If you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Thessalonians. We've been going through this series in Thessalonians about the second coming. And the reason we've been doing this is because, A, I think that's what God wants us to do, and B, because if you're going to talk about the second coming, these two books in the Bible have more about the second coming than any other books in there. And there's a reason for that. The Thessalonians were untaught. It was a new church, and they were pretty untaught about the second coming. They knew a few things, but not very many things. And I'm not so sure that that's not true of a lot of Christians and a lot of churches today, that they're a little bit untaught about all of this. And the second coming is certainly something that we should all know about, because the Bible describes it as the great hope of the church. So if it's the great hope of the church, we ought to know what it's talking about. Now, we finished 1 Thessalonians, which had quite a bit. And 2 Thessalonians is written shortly after 1 Thessalonians, because apparently the first letter didn't clear up everything for them, okay? So, and guess what? The second letter won't either. You're always going to have questions about this, all right? I'm not going to sit here and tell you we're going to learn everything there is to know about the second coming. But we are going to learn a lot about what the Bible has to say about it. And the reason Paul wrote that first letter was because they were concerned, because some of, as I said, they were a new church, and they were waiting. They knew the second coming was coming. They knew that Jesus was returning, but they were waiting for him to come back, and he hadn't come back, and some of their members had died unexpectedly. And so they didn't know what to make of that. Because they were thinking, well, Jesus is going to come back before anything else happens. And then some people started dying. And they're like, well, wait, whoa, what's happening here? And they were concerned because they didn't know, they were untaught. They didn't know, they still believed the second coming was going to happen, but they didn't know whether their loved ones were going to be there for that. Because in their culture, in the Greek and Roman culture that these were Gentiles, the Greek and Roman culture that they grew up in, the way they had grown up thinking was that when you die, that's it. There's no more. There's no soul. There's no spirit. Nothing goes on. That's it. And so Paul says, no, we're not like those who are without hope. So Paul writes that first letter to give them hope. He wants to explain to them this is what happens. And he begins to teach them based on what Jesus had taught his disciples, what the Old Testament prophets had to say about it, and, as he says to them, a word from the Lord. God gave him direct revelation. And if I can summarize what he taught them in that first book, it's this, that Christ's return will be visible. Some people are confused about that. It's not going to be any confusion. When Jesus comes back, everybody's going to know. Christ's return will be visible. He will be seen in the heavens. He will descend with a cry of command, with power and great glory, as the scripture says, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And when he does that, he will gather his elect, his family, to himself, and he will do so physically. This is not just some spiritual event. There will be a physical manifestation of this. And those who are, as Paul says, asleep, those who have died and are with the Lord now, their loved ones and ours, they will come with Jesus from heaven as God shakes the heaven. He'll shake them loose, and they will come with Jesus from heaven, and they will get their bodies back as a resurrected body this time. And then we who are alive, anyone that's alive at that point, Christians, will meet them together in the air, and the Bible says that we too shall be changed. Our bodies will become like those resurrection bodies. We'll all be changed, which is a good thing if I'm going to be flying through the air. I want to know that my body's a little different, okay? We will be changed, and we will be caught up together, and we will all meet the Lord together in the air. And then all the citizens of earth and heaven that are Christians, the family of God, will meet together in the air. We will meet there to welcome King Jesus back, and we will accompany him on his triumphant return to the earth. And from that moment on, we will be together with him once and for all eternity. And that's God's promise in his word. That's what we've learned so far in 1 Thessalonians. And that is our hope. As Paul wrote to Titus, he said, we are to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's Titus 2:13. Now, we're starting in 2 Thessalonians, and in Paul's second letter, we'll see that there, like I said, it didn't resolve all the issues. There are three additional concerns now that the church in Thessalonica has that he's going to have to address. And here's what they are. Number one, that where they are, persecution is increasing. And the church is concerned that they may be experiencing God's judgment. Okay, that's their number one. That's the number one thing he has to address. And that's what we're going to study today and learn about, is the judgment of God. Number two, as incredible as this may seem, they had accepted a false claim that the day of the Lord had already occurred, that Jesus had already returned somehow, and that they must have missed the briefing. Okay? So there's some concern on their part. They've heard about this, and they think that might have happened. Some of them, and number three, some of their members, as I don't know if it was a result of this or what, but some of their members have just quit working for a living. And they are depending on the rest of the church to support them. And this is putting an undue burden on the rest of the church to support them. They have become idle, and they're sitting around, and it says they're gossiping instead of working. Now, we're going to get to those things, okay? Today we're going to talk about this idea of the judgment of God. And we're going to begin with happier things today, because when Paul begins his letter, it's not like he starts out with, "What's wrong with y'all?" That's not the way you address your family when you, well, maybe it is, but I mean, if you haven't seen them in a while and you're writing them a letter, it's probably, this is email hint, by the way. If you're sending an email to somebody, don't start by outlining what your issues are with them. Not a good thing. I've learned this the hard way. Okay, so if you're writing a letter to somebody, you don't start out that way either, especially if it's your beloved family that you haven't seen in a while. Okay, so he starts out with happier things, because even when the church has problems, God's word reminds us that we should always focus on and give thanks to God for the good things that he has done, for the good things that he is always doing in and for his people, his church, his family, as we are together. Okay? So let's read the greeting here. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and we've already talked about Silvanus. It's just another name for Silas. You see him other places in the scripture. And these three guys are traveling together. They're still together because they're writing this together. And they're in Corinth writing this letter back to the Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because of your faith, it's growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God, the rest of the churches that we're visiting. We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So he commends them for their growth in faith and in love. Now, as we've been talking about this, and as we've studied the other letters that Paul has written, faith and love are big for him. But there's also one other thing that he normally talks about and links together. What is that? Hope. That's right. He usually is talking about faith, hope, and love, or faith, love, and hope. But here he talks about they're increasing in faith, they're growing in love. Where's that third thing, right? That was the problem in 1 Thessalonians. They had lost their hope because people had died and they were afraid they were never going to see them again. They had lost their hope. And so he encouraged them a lot in 1 Thessalonians about their hope. Here, he still doesn't mention it. You know why? They're still struggling a little bit with that. It's one thing for me to say to you, you need to hope in the Lord. Your hope needs to be in the Lord. Great. What does that mean? How does that happen, right? But that's what, so their hope is still shaky. Paul has been trying to encourage them, but this is still a little shaky. And you know what? I think today in the Church of Jesus Christ, we focus on faith, we focus on love, but that hope thing, especially the hope in the second coming of Jesus Christ, we really don't pay much attention to that, and that was what was going on here in Thessalonica, and not much has changed since that time. Now, let me talk about hope just a minute, because I want you to understand what that means to them, okay? Hope, in our culture and in our language, hope always has a measure of doubt in it. When I say, I hope it doesn't rain today, what's the unspoken part of that? But it might, right? Yeah, it's like, so there's a little bit of doubt in that. I hope it doesn't rain today. Yeah, but it might, okay? So, and if we're talking about spiritual things and we're talking to somebody, we say, hey, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? Now, what do people say? Hope so. Even Christians say that. I hope I do. I hope I do. There's some doubt about that, right? This is our culture. This is our language. But I want you to understand, when the Bible talks about hope, that was not their culture and that was not their language. Hope is a very tangible thing for them. It's a reality and it's without doubt. In the language of the Bible and the culture of the kingdom of God, hope doesn't contain doubt the way that we think about it. Hope is a sure thing. It's a sure thing that we're just waiting to see happen. In Hebrews 11, 1, you know this about, this is about faith, but listen to what it says. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the things hoped for are the evidence of things that are not seen. See, hope is a tangible thing to them. And that's what we put, that's what builds our faith, is that hope, that tangible thing. In James 1, verses 5 and 6, James tells the people he's writing to the groups in the dispersion, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and he'll be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So when we say we hope in the second coming of Jesus Christ, is that a done thing? I mean, do we really get that that's a tangible deal? Or are we just thinking, yeah, I hope that Jesus is coming back again. And, you know, maybe, right? But that's not the way this is, that's not what this is talking about. In Romans 5:5, Paul writes, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. And here's how we know that hope is real, by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So when we're saved and we're given the Holy Spirit, that's the down payment. That's the earnest money. That's what we know. That's the tangible evidence that our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in reality. In Romans 15:13, it says, Paul says, may the God of hope. I love that. Where does hope come from? It doesn't come from me trying to stir it up. I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope. Hit me. It's not that kind of thing. Hope comes from God, right? May the hope of God fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And this is what hope brings. Joy and peace in believing. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Hope is a great thing. And let me tell you, if there's one thing, I know, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. True, okay? Old song, still true. The world does need love, but you know what else the world needs? Hope. Listen, every day I minister to people that are without hope. Every day you run into people that are without hope. They've come to the end of the line and they think, well, I'm just going to give up. I mean, what's the point? And I got to tell you, that's demonic. You need to understand, that's the spirit of this age, is to drive hope out of people. And that spirit would love to drive the hope out of the church of Jesus Christ. And we need to resist that. We need to go to the God of hope and make sure that our hope is restored. Now, when we talk about hope as a tangible thing and there's no doubt in it, don't feel so bad if that's your problem, because that's not exactly what the Thessalonian believers are experiencing either. Their hope is struggling a little bit. As Paul writes in this letter, he commends them on their faith and their love, and he says, oh, your faith and your love are growing and increasing. But as in the first letter, their hope is being dampened by something. And we don't have to be left hanging about what it's dampened by, because he says it right here. We boast in, about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and your faith in all of your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Listen, when persecution comes, when severe affliction comes, and both of those things, persecution and affliction, in the Greek, they both imply pressure. When the pressure comes and it begins to oppress you, that is when hope is really, really important. And we see this throughout the world. We see it throughout the world in our brothers and sisters who are struggling with persecution, who are struggling in severe affliction. Now, I want you to put yourself in their situation this minute, because their hope is being dampened by something. And it is that persecution. It is that affliction. It is that pressure from the devil and the world. And I really don't think we're much different in the church today. We focus on the grace of God. We focus on the love of God. We focus on the peace, the thanksgiving, the growing in faith and love for one another. But hope in the second coming of Christ, that is our ultimate goal, that one of these days I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven with all of my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's where our hope is. Are we growing in that? That's why I think God has us in these letters. The Thessalonians didn't understand what was happening to them because they felt like they were getting the judgment of God. When you're under persecution, you can blame so much of that on the devil. But at some point, you got to go, wait a minute, who's in charge of the devil? Now it would be God, wouldn't it? Okay, so are we under the judgment of God? How would we handle it if that happened to us, that kind of affliction, that kind of persecution? I probably should ask, how will we handle it? Because the Bible promises that all who love the Lord and all who desire to walk godly and uprightly in the Lord Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Promises that. So how are we going to handle that? We got to have hope, folks. We got to have hope in something beyond our abilities and something beyond what the world has to offer. We've got to have hope beyond that. So we see that they're concerned about this, and we are too, because we look around at some of the things that are happening in the world today and we go, is this God's judgment? Is this God's judgment? And if you're a Christian in, you were in Syria, you got to look and go, is this God's judgment? Let's talk about judgment for a minute, because I don't think we understand the judgment of God maybe as clearly as we could. Let's read this in verse 5. Paul says, this is the evidence, talking about the persecution and the afflictions and their faith that is being tempered by this. It's the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. This persecution, these afflictions, and the growth that you're experiencing as a result, it's evidence of the righteous judgment of God. There's a verse in the Bible that has bugged me for a long time. Maybe it's bothered you. 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now he's writing that present tense right then as he's writing. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. He's not talking about at the end. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, God bless them. But what does he mean, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God? Have you ever read that and gone, what? What does that mean? What could that possibly mean? I want to explain to you, judgment and wrath are not the same things. And we really should be learning that from 1 Thessalonians. Judgment and wrath are not the same things. Repeat that after me. Judgment and wrath are not the same thing. That's right. We've already heard in 1 Thessalonians, we will never suffer the wrath of God. Does that mean we will never experience the judgment of God? I see a few of you tentatively shaking your heads no. Okay, that makes sense, but it doesn't sound like any fun. Let me give you an example. Let's say you got in trouble with the law. I know none of us would never do this, but let's say you got in trouble with the law, okay? Something way in your past. And you have to go to court, right? Now, in the court, there is a judge, right? That's what they do, right? So there's a judge in the court. You go to court. You try your case. And at the end of that, there is a verdict. You know what that's called? Judgment. There's a verdict delivered at the end of that. It's called, that's judgment. Okay, and that can be a scary thing in itself. Am I going to be innocent or am I going to be guilty? Am I going to be vindicated or am I going to be found guilty and hope that this judge has mercy, you know, and grace, that this judge understands those concepts, okay? That's the judgment where the verdict is delivered. But that's not the wrath. The sentence, if you are found guilty, that's where the wrath comes in. That's where the punishment comes in, right? It's not the same as the judgment. You can be found guilty. I can be found guilty of speeding, right? Does that mean that I'm going to experience punishment and wrath? Not necessarily. It depends on the judge and what the judge thinks is right. So the judgment and the wrath are not the same thing. Now, the wrath is bad, okay? We should all fear the wrath. Job 19:29 says this, "Be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is judgment." See, there's no judgment unless there is wrath somewhere for evil. Without that, there's no real judgment. There has to be wrath somewhere. But judgment and wrath are two different things. The judgment and the wrath, they're the consequences for our sin. God must judge sin. I know nobody wants to hear that today, but I'm just telling you, this is what the Bible says. God must judge sin. He must. Now, the good news is that God's judgment for His people, for those that are saved, for those who believe in Jesus Christ and stand with Him, it doesn't end with a sword. It doesn't end with punishment. It ends with mercy. That's the good news. It's tempered by love. We're saved by grace. So, what is the purpose of judgment for believers? It says so right here in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. The judgment of God is a good thing. It's a purifying thing in our lives. It makes us worthy for the kingdom of God. That's what persecutions and afflictions, that pressure from the world, does for us now in the church. It cleanses us of sin. It refines us. It purifies us. And it makes us fit for the kingdom of heaven so that we'll be ready when Christ returns. So judgment for a Christian is not a bad thing. May not be a pleasant thing, not a bad thing, okay? But that's not the case for unbelievers. Unrepentant sinners that do not respond to the good news and do not turn to Christ for salvation, they can only expect one thing, punishment, the wrath of God. That's going to be the judgment that is handed down, the sentence that is handed down to them. Let's read on in verses 6 through 10. "Since God indeed considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." So let me just ask you a simple question. It may seem like a simple question. It's not to many people. Does everyone go to heaven? You realize that when you say that, you are in the great minority in our nation now. But that's what the Bible says. And there's another thing that's going around the body of Christ now, and that is the theology of annihilation. That somehow, you know, there's not an eternal punishment. That at some point, God just vaporizes someone's soul and they're done. They're gone. There's a problem with that. Here in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, which is one of the verses that annihilationists use, by the way, it says this, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Okay, doesn't that sound like annihilation? Eternal destruction. Is that annihilation, you know, where they're just gone? Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. That sounds to me like they still exist. Does it not to you? Now, when you consider that, that's pretty terrible. It is. And so, people don't want to talk about this. People don't want to teach this in the church anymore. And people certainly don't want to talk to unbelievers about this, but we need to if this is the truth of God. And if we truly love people, don't we have a responsibility to warn them? If you see your child about to put their hand on a red-hot burner on their stove, on the stove, do you just stand there and go, well, I guess they'll learn? No. They're going to burn their little hand off. Are you out of your mind? Isn't that loving to warn people of that? We can do it kindly or we can do it rudely. I prefer you don't do it rudely, and so would the Lord. But we need to understand this. It's terrible. On the other hand, Jesus in Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And now we get back to why judgment, the judgment of God, is important for Christians. We need to thank God that He judges us, because He does it to purify us so that we can be with Jesus forever. We should praise Him that it's written right here. Well, not here. It's written in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We should always praise Him and thank Him for that and understand that it's His judgment, His passing judgment on us and on our sins that helps us now in this life to become purified, so that we will be fit and ready for His kingdom. Because the truth is, we all sin. And we will all be judged by God. A lot of Christians don't even believe that these days. They're like, nah, I'm never going to have to stand before God in judgment. Really? Well, that's not what it says. That's not what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus says this, starting in verse 31. On the day of His return, the day of the Lord, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave Me food. I was thirsty, you gave Me a drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. And then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me. But then He will say to those on the left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome Me. Naked, you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me. Then they will also answer. Now listen how they answer. Lord. These are people who think that Jesus is Lord. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them saying, truly I say to you, As you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, if you believe in annihilationism, they would not be going into a place of eternal punishment. They would be going into nothingness. That's not what the Bible says. Just as we go into eternal life, they go into eternal punishment. That's terrible, but it's the truth. This is what happens when Jesus returns. So while we can take comfort and rejoice in our salvation, I just want to remind you, we can't boast in it. You notice they don't boast before God. Oh, well, we were all about your business, Jesus. We were busy giving food to those who were hungry. We were busy, you know, clothing the naked. We were welcoming the strangers in when nobody else was. They're not standing there and doing that. They're going, Lord, when did we see you and do that? He said, when you did it to the least of these. We can't rejoice in our salvation. We can't boast in our good works. We can't do anything to earn that salvation. If we do good works that are acceptable to God, it's just because we're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus, and we stand in His righteousness, and we let Him judge us so that our hearts will be purified towards Him. We stand in judgment now and at the second coming because of Christ alone. We will stand in judgment at the second coming. Jesus is clear about that. We also stand in judgment now. But it's not a bad thing for Christians. The descriptions of the second coming in the Bible should evoke wonder, awe, gratitude, and hope for Christians. And if they're understood correctly, these truthful depictions of God's wrath should also provoke the fear of God and terror for those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. Did you listen to the words that are in here? Flaming fire, vengeance, punishment, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now, I understand there are many books out there today written by theologians who will tell you all sorts of other things. But I'm telling you, you need to know what the Word of God says, and you need to make your own decisions about that, because only that will motivate you properly to stand before God in holiness yourself, and also to desire to bring other people with you to where you are, because it's only when you understand the terrible nature of God's wrath that you can embrace the wonder and awe of His amazing grace and love and extend that to other people. If you don't understand that amazing grace yourself, you're certainly not going to extend it to anybody else. And who needs any more people in the church like that? People have had enough of that. We need to be fully convinced of what is going on here. And our hope needs to be in the return of Jesus Christ, knowing that when we stand before Him, we will stand before Him blameless, holy, righteous, because of what He did on our behalf. And we must do everything that we can now to welcome and embrace the judgment of God in our own lives. Do you hear what I'm saying? Because when we do that, we will continually grow in faith and love and hope. Otherwise, what is the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? I mentioned this earlier. Are we going to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength? And are we going to love our neighbor as we love ourselves? These are the questions that we have to ask, and that every generation has had to ask. We can only do that when we stand in the truth of God. Paul understands that this is the same thing that the Thessalonians are wrestling with, and he prays for them in verses 11 and 12. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the judgment of God is about. Were they experiencing the judgment of God? Yes, they were. But it wasn't because He was angry. It wasn't because He was mad. It wasn't because He was punishing. It's because He loved them, and He wanted them to be holy and righteous so that they could be where He is. And that's exactly what we go through. So if persecution comes, afflictions come, pressure comes, praise God. It's His righteous judgment in our lives, and we should embrace that and let God teach us what He needs to teach us. After Mother's Day, we're going to learn about the second concern that Paul has to address, and that is this false claim that's shaken up the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, if you've lived long enough, you've probably been through some craziness about the second coming in your life at some point, because it happens from time to time. People go nuts, and they decide the second coming has happened, is going to happen, whatever, and they do all sorts of crazy stuff, okay? So if you haven't experienced that yet, you're young enough that that hasn't been part of your life, listen to me now, because I promise you it will happen, okay? We'll learn about that. But he's going to explain that to them. But as a teaser about what else he has to say, let me just finish with these verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So let no one deceive you in any way. That day will not come unless the rebellion, or some translations say the apostasy, comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Who is that guy? We'll find out after Mother's Day. We're going to have a happy Mother's Day first. Then we'll talk about the Antichrist. That's sort of the way life is, right? You got to take the good with the bad, okay? I just want to encourage you today, when you go through struggles, embrace the judgment of God into your life. It's a good thing. It's a cleansing and a purifying thing, and he's doing it because he loves you. That's why he's doing it. And when those things happen, as the Bible would say, look up. Your redemption's drawing near. That's our hope.